Good afternoon, everybody. My name is Jeff Chamberlain, and I would like to tell you a little bit more about myself. Jason said that this was a great or good day for God. It was a good day for the Father because He was given all the glory. But I want to give you a little, maybe present the argument that it wasn't such a great day for Jesus. And I'd like to give you an example from my own life. How many of you have ever had a day or time where your world came crashing down and everything you knew to be true was no longer true? The worst day of my life was on May 17, 1995. And that Wednesday evening, my wife gave me some news that devastated me. It caused my heart to drop. You know, the kind of where your heart seems to drop into your belly and your belly seems to come up into your throat. And your legs seem to lose all sort of strength that have ever been, that they've been cut right off. And as I prepared to go to work the next morning, and I do remember this clearly, I was not there. I was a zombie. I didn't know what to think, didn't know what to do. But the neat thing about it is by 11 o'clock the next day, I had my sins washed away. I had been transferred into a new kingdom, which I didn't completely understand, which I still don't, still learning on it. Terry's working on me. But I knew that I had a new king. I was no longer king, but Jesus was. God is so amazing. He took a marriage that wasn't a marriage. It was just two people living in a house together. And He turned it into a marriage that is continually striving to put Christ at the forefront of our lives. And He made me and my wife best friends. I was one of those guys that thought, well, the best thing to do to be a good husband is to make sure that you earn a living and you're able to support your family. But in the process of that, I neglected my wife, I neglected my two-year-old daughter, and what I had come to realize is that my wife was number four in my life. Myself was first, work was second, my daughter was after her, and then my wife was there. But the good news is that while the Lord redeemed me, on May 18th, about 8 months later, my wife got saved. And now we have two daughters, both of who have made a profession in Christ. We see growth in their lives. We see struggles in their lives, but we see growth. We do see an acknowledgement of who Christ is in their lives. It was interesting that I didn't know it at the time when I came to this church. But I went to a school that has connections to this church. In 6th and 7th grade, I went to Baptist Academy. And I found out when I told my testimony to Terry in 2007 that Beulah ran Baptist Academy. So here was a kid from that lived in Detroit, and in an effort to not get bussed, my mom sent me to Baptist Academy. At Baptist Academy in 7th grade, I had this teacher that couldn't have been 5 foot. Her name was Miss Willie. And she would preach the gospel to us every single day. And we would ridicule her. I mean, think about when you're a 13-year-old boy. And we would ridicule her to the point of tears many days. But then let's move forward 16 years later. When I'm 29, from when I heard it when I was 16, I mean when I was 13, that morning at work, before 11 o'clock, I thought of Miss Willie and the gospel that she had presented to us, and that was the gospel that I received that morning. Now, Terry's tried to find her for me, to no avail, so maybe in eternity I can walk up to her and say, thank you. hopefully sometime during this life I'll be able to do that too. But I just wanted to put that out, because as we think of the worst day that we may have had, and we think about the worst day that Jesus is about to have, I wanted to bring some sort of connection in. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the faithfulness of people to present the gospel to others, to young men and young teens, even though they're being ridiculed and laughed at. I thank you for the fact that we can come here today, look at the sayings on the cross, and hopefully gain a better understanding of what it really is that you did. Father, I pray that as I share, and the others after me, that we would help those that hear us to get a better understanding of this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 27. And I will be reading verses 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I would like to say that from the outset of this sermon, that my primary goal is not to encourage you. You may get encouraged from it, but that's not my primary goal. My primary goal is to show you the tremendous suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf from the time that the sin was placed upon him. So if you come away with nothing else than that, I would consider that I've done what I'm supposed to do. The main text that I'm speaking about is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there are five other things that happen in this text that I would like to bring attention to, for the reason that they provide color, they provide context, and they provide meaning to really give you an understanding of what's going on. And I will only really do three of them, because the two guys following me will do the next two. But I will mention them in order to help provide continuity between them, and also to help you get a fully developed picture of what's going on. Many of you probably read the crucifixion story and the resurrection story on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But how often during the rest of the year do you think about the fact that Jesus not only died for our sins, not only rose from the dead in order to conquer death and to give us new life, but that Jesus was forsaken on the cross? And therefore separated from God. So in essence, we have God separated from God. I must admit to you that I don't think about it that much during the year. I do not think about Jesus being forsaken. I think about how he did, you know, handled my sins, and how we have resurrection, and how we're in the kingdom. And I think of all those things about how we live our daily lives. But I don't really think about that. And if I had not been given this, I may not have thought about it this week. So, what it causes me to think of is that there's a high probability that there will be hundreds of people that show up here on Sunday morning that not only don't know the first two points I brought up, that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, but they have no clue about God forsaking him on the cross. And it causes me to ask another question. I'm one of those guys that ask questions. I have to wrestle things out in my own mind and my own heart to try and figure things out. But what certain aspect about Jesus do I tend to overlook? Well, aside from Jesus being our God and our Savior and our King, He's also our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that in the second part of the verse, it says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." I have always been interested in how precise God is in fulfilling the Old Testament feasts. If you ever get something you want to do one time, just start looking into that, on the timing of everything. Here's the five things that I want to point out before I get into the my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 45, we see from the sixth hour to the ninth. In verse 45 also, we see darkness was all over the land. In verses 47 and 49, we have reference to Elijah. In verse 48, we have him taking a sponge and offering Jesus something to drink. And in verse 50, he cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Noon to 3:00 p.m. You may think, what's the big deal about the time except for Jesus died at that time? And then also, it's why we're standing, why we're here right now. What difference does it make whether it was the second or the fifth or the tenth hour? Why is it significant? Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquity to the Jews, he wrote that the ninth hour is the time of the evening sacrifice. And on Passover, this would have been the time when they would kill the Passover lamb. So since Christ is the Passover lamb, he would have possibly yielded up his spirit at the exact same time that the Passover lamb was being offered in the temple. That's tremendously significant to me. Number two, darkness in the land. There are those that believe that this is an entire darkening of the whole world, and there's those that believe that this is a partial darkening just in the region of Israel. We don't know for sure, but it does seem reasonable to me that it would be the whole world. First of all, half of the world's already dark because it's nighttime. All it would take is God to just do something with the sun to enable the rest of the world to be darkened. And it caused me to think, wait a second, well, this is the same God that was able to, even though they say the sun stood still, we know that he stopped the rotation of the world in order for Joshua to have that whole day of battle. So nothing's too impossible for God, so I'd have no problem believing that it was a complete darkness. And plus, it says that Jesus died for the, in the scriptures, it says that he died for the whole world, not just the land of Israel. And also, there are numerous extra-biblical accounts on darkness happening in other parts of the kingdom, in other parts of the land. You have some Roman historians that speak of that. Now, concerning this darkness, I'm not an astronomer, so I have no idea about how these things work. But I do know that eclipses do not happen during a full moon. And they do not last 3 hours. So there's no way that anyone who witnessed the event or those who look for a natural explanation can explain it away by saying it was just an eclipse. It could not be a solar eclipse because Passover would coincide with a full moon. Given that the Jewish calendar revolves around a lunar cycle with every month starting on the new moon. Let's put this in current context. On the 30th of March is when we had our last full moon. Well, it started then. We still had evidence of it the last couple nights. That was the night that Passover started. Which means that 14 days earlier was the beginning of the new month in the Jewish calendar. If we have a month that takes 30 days, roughly 20, you know, it varies in that, 14 days, the moon would be on the other side of the earth. So it can't be an eclipse because the sun's here, then you have the earth, and then you have the moon. There's no way the moon can block out the sun to cause that darkness. So that instantly destroys anything about it being an eclipse. And how do we know that it's 14 days earlier? Well, we were just taken through Exodus. Exodus 12 tells us that on the 14th day of the month, you will celebrate the Passover, and that that month will be the new year for you. And also, there's another aspect of darkness that is very clear in the Bible, and that darkness signifies judgment. Two New Testament passages in particular express this idea. Matthew 24, 29 through 30, which says, "Immediately after the tribulation, those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory." And Acts 2, 20 and 21 say, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter's quoting from the second chapter of Joel here. And since he brought it up, I'm going to bring it up. There's an Old Testament teaching of the day of the Lord. And I would like to talk about it just very, very briefly. There are numerous passages that speak of this. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, Joel 2, 1 and 2, Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15, and Amos 5, 2, to just name a few. I would like to read you one of my study notes out of my ESV study Bible for Amos 5, 20. It says, "This is the earliest known use of the prophet's expression, the day of the Lord. Perhaps in Amos' day, the term was in popular use for the time when the Lord would intervene and put Israel at the head of the nations. But Amos and all the prophets after him clarify what it would mean for the Lord to visit his people. It means judgment upon them if they are unfaithful." Now, like I said, I'm a questioning kind of guy, so now you would probably interpret this, you could probably interpret this darkness in two ways. One of the things I like to do is to kind of think of every option. Let's look at this from all angles. And one of the ways you could see would be from the perspective of the Jewish leaders. It's dark all of a sudden. This Jesus had blasphemed. It could be judgment poured out on Jesus. It's possible. Or it could be God pouring out his wrath on Jesus as a sacrificial lamb who was bearing the sins of the world. I think I would agree with the second interpretation. It's interesting, and it helped us do an Exodus to make me think of this, but if you think about the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. What followed the ninth plague? The slaughtering of the lamb. So we have this, like I said, God's kind of really precise on how he deals things, and it's very, very interesting. Third thing, why is Elijah mentioned in the text? There's a Jewish tradition in the Passover Seder of setting a plate for Elijah because of Malachi 4:5, which states, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But we know from Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Jesus confirms it in Matthew 11:14 when he says, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." The fourth point would be the drink. Now that's going to be handled by Brandon. But I just want to offer an opinion, and I have no biblical basis for it. It's from a sermon I was listening to by D.A. Carson. And he said it's possible, and I would tend to agree with him, that Jesus was offered that drink, and Jesus took that drink instead of the one he refused in verse 34 of chapter 27 of Matthew, in order to give him to be able to cry out in that loud voice. So I'll let Brandon deal with that more. And then the fifth part is yielding up his spirit. Just as I stated earlier, the ninth hour is corresponding with the exact same time that the temple sacrifice would have been offered. That's one of the significant to me. So now we come to the crux of the whole matter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is directly quoting from the beginning of Psalm 22. The chief priests, scribes, and elders standing there would have known exactly what he was saying, because in Matthew, he uses Eli, Eli, which is in Hebrew. And he uses Lama Sabachthani, which is in Aramaic. And generally, only the priests, scribes, elders, the people that were in some sort of ruling position, spoke Hebrew at the time. Aramaic was that general language that they used. So the priest and those leaders would know he was not calling Elijah. Now, you could see how maybe the bystanders, because it does say that the bystanders said he's calling Elijah. So the bystanders, who would have probably spoken Aramaic, think he's calling Elijah. In Mark, when he quotes this passage, he uses Eloi, which is the Aramaic for my God. So, not quite sure if Jesus actually spoke the Hebrew or the Aramaic. I think it'd be more possible or more plausible that he spoke to Eli, which would cause them to misunderstand that. If we could go back for a moment to what I said about Elijah. They set out this plate because they expect Elijah to come. Now we have people saying, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe they're expecting him to come now. And this is when the kingdom will be established and all that. But the, if you look in the passage in verse 49, it says, but the others said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come. I think those others are the leaders. It's another way for them to mock him. And I'm a little bit taken aback at their arrogance. And then Jason pointed this out, which I thought was excellent, in 1 Corinthians 2, that if they'd have known the scriptures, they wouldn't have crucified him. So they know the scriptures, but yet they choose to deny it. They choose to lose their not give up their power. As Jim said, they don't want to give up their snail. So the ones that are supposed to know the scriptures just turn this into another way of mocking them, similar to their mocking earlier in Matthew 27 and verses 41 through 43, which says, so also the chief priests with scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Is he the king of Israel? Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now you could just say that Jesus cried this out because Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And we know that Jesus has filled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming. But I think that would be missing the point. Do you think David knew he was writing a prophecy about the Messiah and his work on the cross by the method of crucifixion that arguably was not invented at the time that David wrote? I don't. I think David was just pouring out his soul to God, as we see in so many of his psalms. Sometimes I wish I'm more like David, because I'm one of these guys. Straight line. I don't have many high highs or many low lows. But David was up here, then down here, and then up here, and then down here. I think that David was just expressing the anguish and turmoil he felt during his trials. How many of you have felt forsaken by God during a period of intense suffering? I think we all have. Whether it's Satan lying to us, or we're just being deceived by our own sin nature, we have all felt abandoned by God. And Jesus had experienced just a form of this. And Jason brought it up in Philippians 2. We talk about how Jesus laid aside his glory to take on the form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. But there was never this break in fellowship that Jesus was experiencing on the cross. So this is obviously, when he cried out this cry, the time when the Father placed all the sins on the world, on the innocent Savior, and the weight of that must have been overwhelming. Especially to one who has never known sin. Paul teaches us that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13 respectively. We can rightfully conclude that up until this time, Jesus had never experienced this level of separation. But we are told in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted yet as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, this is not just Christ reciting some Old Testament passage in order to fulfill it. Because if Jesus was not truly forsaken, then the statement is in vain and it's invalid. For him to identify with our weaknesses, he must be legitimately forsaken by his Father. And this genuine forsaking of the Son on the cross would have happened at the moment that the sin was of the world was placed upon Him. Jesus experienced broken fellowship with His Father for the very first time. I want to add, it's the only time too. A couple of weeks ago, we sang a song by Stuart Townsend called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And the second verse really puts this forth. But I'm going to read the first three. How deep the Father's love for us, as vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns away His face, as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Jesus experienced genuine separation from His Father. He had never experienced the Father turn His face from Him. We learn in Exodus that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And it was expressed the intimate fellowship that Moses had with the Lord. All throughout Jesus' life, He was in continual fellowship with His Father. But at this moment, God poured out His entire wrath upon Jesus, and He tasted death for everyone. We learn that in Hebrews 2:9. The miracle is that while He had all the sins of the whole world upon Him, He never became a sinner. And while He was on that cross, and my sins and your sins were being poured out upon Him, He had only one desire, and that was fellowship with His Father, which is why He cried out, "My God, my God." The encouraging thing about Jesus' cry is that there was never a doubt in His mind that the fellowship would not be restored. In fact, we see the confidence that He had in His Father in His prayer probably within 12 hours in the garden. In John 17:4 and 5, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me with Your present, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." What does all this mean? It means that if this had never happened, if God had never poured out His wrath on His Son, then me, relating to my story in the beginning, I would never be able to experience May 18th joy. And I would be stuck in my May 17th despair. We all have some similar story where we have that time where we feel that we're the lowest of low. But we need to remember that even Jesus, the very Son of God, our Savior, our King, experienced being separated from His Father. Good thing about Sunday is we get the resurrection and we get that fellowship restored. You can maybe make an argument this fellowship was restored exactly when He died, but we do have that fellowship that's restored on Resurrection Day. So I would encourage you to be in prayer for who would be coming on Sunday morning. Those of you that know the Lord and have that fellowship with Him, be praying for those family members that you have, those family members that other people are bringing. Pray that through the preaching of the Word, that they would realize their need and see that they are abandoned by God, but that there is an answer. And it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the May 18th experience in my life. Thank You that I was able to draw upon Your word that was preached to me as a young man. Lord, I ask that as we go about our day, that we would reflect on that, that we would remember that we were once lost, but through Jesus' suffering on the cross, we are able to have fellowship restored with You, Father. Father, I thank You for everyone who's come here tonight, today. I know that they may be getting tired after sitting and listening to an hour and a half, and they still have an hour and a half to go, Lord, but I pray, Lord, You would give them strength and encouragement to press on. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.